James chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses and we talked about trials and testings. And this week at verse 13 we pick up the whole idea of temptation, solicitation to evil, the drawing that we find in each one of us towards the things of the world. And each one of us will discover at any point in time, if we look inwardly, that there's always a traitor there dwelling within our hearts that's willing to betray the things of God and be drawn to the things of the world. And that's where James changes, in a sense, his perspective in the 13th verse. Now, I want to make a few things clear. As we looked at testing and trial in the first 12 verses, we may make the mistake of when we hear the word trial, because, see, our flesh hates hassle so much that when we hear the word trial, we may think that is when the pressure's on and things are only going bad. But every once in a while, those wonderful seasons of grace come where things just seem to be rolling along, and we may think that that's when we're out of trial. But that's an erroneous concept. The word is really testing, and you'll find out when we get in the kingdom, we'll find out that really our whole Christian experience in this world was a season of testing out our faith. And Paul said he had to learn how to abase and how to abound. And you'll find that it takes more wisdom, you may find this, that it takes more wisdom to handle prosperity than it does really to handle the times that are tough. You'll find generally you're more off guard when things are going good because you let down your defenses than you are when things are tough. When things are tough in your life, you probably spend a certain amount of time at least complaining to God on your knees, saying, I don't understand. Why is this happening? Give me strength, you know. But when things are going good, so much of the time we're like the children of Israel, then we just cruise. It's fat city and there's nothing to worry about. And, you know, we just kind of cruise then. And in both those situations, we're being tested out. Our faith is being tested out because when things are going well with us, there is a temptation to omission that maybe, well, I don't have to read today, everything's going good, or I don't have to pray today, everything's cool, I don't have to go to fellowship this week, everything's going great in my life. Then there's a temptation and a trial to omit things that we need to be doing, to take of that abundance in our life and give to the brother that's having a hard time, to enter into somebody's life who's in pain. It says, as in tribulation with the guy, you know, bearing one another's burdens. So there's both sides of this thing. And yes, there are times when we come out of the hard times, we all go through them, but then when things are going great, there's the testing too, you know. Things are growing wonderful, and you walk into the supermarket, and you're supposed to get $1.50 back, and the girl gives you $20.50. And then you have the devil on one shoulder saying, quick, fold that up. Get the 2-0 folded under, quick, you know. Or are you going to tell her or aren't you going to tell her? Here's a fast $20. And the devil's saying, this store charges too much anyhow. You know, it's about time you get a little bit of a refund. You know, they've been ripping you off for years, you know. The really critical parts of testing, I think, in our lives are those times when only God and us are involved. The private times, the times when we're not on stage. Because you see, we have to perform when other Christians are looking at us. You know, I mean, you yell and fight and scream at your wife and kids all the way to church, and you walk in the front door, and you go, oh, praise the Lord. You know, I mean, you have to perform then. But there's those times when you're alone and only God is watching. And that's when it really proves out your faith with a living God. And it's just you and Him there. Now, the problem is, and James knows, that if we're going through one of those times of particularly strain in our lives where God is hammering us out in the anvil, so to speak, of His own sovereignty and His own plan for our lives, that there comes that point when we're very prone to temptation, to solicitation to evil. That depending on your background, when things are really going tough, you may be prone to just pull into a bar and get loaded. You may be prone to slug somebody if you have a problem with temper. You may be prone to mistreat treat your wife and your children, whatever. There are those times when the fire is on and God is allowing something to take place in our lives, but that is never to corrupt us, because it says in 1:3 that knowing that the trying of our faith works patience, endurance. The work of God in our life that may seem like pressure is to produce something wonderful within us. But Satan will often come along, and he knows our own hearts, the way we're drawn to the world sometimes, and the world, the flesh, and the devil work in concert oftentimes at that point in time to accuse God. You know, to say, well, if you really love me, how come things are going like this? Why shouldn't I just do that? And if God didn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't have lost my temper. You know what I mean? And if God would have blessed my marriage, then I wouldn't have fallen into adultery. Or if God would have done this, and just kind of to blame him. But that's a different thing than trials. That's temptation. That's solicitation to evil. And it says God doesn't do that. So let's begin at verse 13 and let's read through to 25. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So these steps are laid out for us now, so to speak. Now, the first thing that James does in verses 13 to 17 is he makes a point in the middle of this momentum here, this movement. He says, let no man say when he is tempted of evil, I have tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is, when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin has finished its course, it brings forth death. So he follows through this momentum, this course, from temptation to death. So the first thing he can say to us is this is not of God. Because all of us know, as we followed the work of God in our lives, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, to redeem us, to wash us of our sins. And that in fact, the work of God on our behalf, it tends towards life and not towards death. So he said, that's the first point. He traces it out to the end, and he says, look, the issue of this solicitation to evil is ultimately death. So don't let any man say it's of God, because first of all, he says God cannot be tempted with evil. There isn't anything in the nature or in the character of God that's drawn to anything that's evil. God isn't tempted with lust. He has everything. There isn't anything he wants. God's not tempted with anger because he's the boss of everything. There isn't anything frustrating him anywhere in the universe. His plan is on schedule. God doesn't forget anything because he doesn't have to remember anything. He knows everything. You know, just God is this character that there isn't anything in him at all that's drawn towards evil. There isn't anything in God that's drawn to contradict his own word. So first of all, don't let any man say when he's tempted, it's God's fault. Because there is not a single thing in the character of God that's drawn to anything that is evil. He can't be tempted with it at all. Evil can't even find anything to bait in God. So the first point he wants to make is, yes, you may be in a certain point of trial in your life right now, or trial, and it's tending towards now a period of life where there's temptations because of that. Things are so hard that you feel like just blowing off the deep end. And we find the trial often translates into temptation, that the devil will pick up at that point and begin to accuse God to you and make accusation and solicit to evil because things are going seemingly hard in our lives. He wants us to know, first of all, God can't be blamed at all in this. It's something that we have to know about him. If it's not from God, we have to realize, and he tells us, every man is drawn away of his own lust. Now, when we say the word lust, we may immediately relate to sexual situations. But the word lust in the Bible simply means desire. And again, we hear Jesus Christ say, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I have lusted to eat it with you. Same word. We hear the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. Same word. They lust to look into. And we find here it's because of man's desire that he can be drawn to evil. And every one of us now has within us this old nature that is never satisfied. It's the soul. The soul can't be satisfied on this level with physical things. Perfect illustration, you go to your favorite restaurant. It's your favorite restaurant, first of all, because the prices are cheap and they put more food than they need to on your plate. And your soul loves that restaurant. And you go there and you eat good food until you can't breathe, you know. And then, of course, your wife or somebody wants you to taste what they have, and there's no more room, but you have to taste it. And then everybody's kind of laughing, and don't make me laugh, because I feel like I'm getting, you know, it's just a terrible situation. You've let your belt out already. And then the waitress comes and says, would you like to see a dessert menu? Now, your soul wants to see the dessert menu. Your physical body has no more room. See? And in each one of us, as the Latins call it, again, the vacuum of the soul. In every man, there's this insatiable desire that's not satisfied with anything in the world. So we see the world system around us, drugs, alcohol, sex, glory, fame, power, money, and man striving and striving and striving and then passing into eternity to die and burn in hell forever, completely empty, having never satisfied that desire. And Jesus is the one who said, if any man thirst, addressing this desire, let him come to me. And I'll give him living water, and it'll bound up from within him and become a river of life. And we've received that. But we still find in our old nature, there's that emptiness. That old man will never be satisfied. Because of that, Satan being well aware of that, we find this, again, concert, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, if there was just the world and the flesh and no devil, no problem. Or if there was just the world and the devil, no flesh, no problem. If any one of them was missing, it would short-circuit the system. But the world, the flesh, and the devil together, the devil knows us. He knows what appeals to our flesh. He sets up the world system, the styles, the money, the ability to buy drugs, prostitution. He sets the world system up around us to appeal to our flesh. And the world and flesh and the devil together are a bad combination, and they never leave us alone. So we may come to that point in trial where we're tested out, maybe we're fatigued. You know the end of the week has come, particularly on Friday. If you work a job, you work any overtime, you know sometimes by the end of the week you're shot. And maybe God's been dealing with you about being more gentle or instructive with your children or with something with your wife or whatever. And something's been going on that shouldn't be going on. Now, by the end of the week, your tolerance is gone. So then the devil starts with you. Now, God is testing you, asking you to respond according to his word, to count it all joy. The devil, he'll solicit you to evil. That wife of yours, she never listens. She doesn't respect you. She never even read Ephesians 5. You know, when you get home, I think you should say this to her. And you should, yeah, I should say that. And but it's because you're the boss. I am the boss. That's right. But you don't get any respect. That's right. I don't get any respect. I'm not going to take that. That's right. He's cheering you on, and he gets you all going. And you see, you rehearse the whole thing. It's like this is your line where it says dummy. You know, and you just rehearse your line and you get it down so good, you don't even have to think. You pull up in front of the house, leave your brain in the glove compartment, and you go, you know, and huff and puff and blow the house down. Where's she at? You know, I've been rehearsing this all day and I don't even need my mind to do my part. And you just come in and chew everybody out, and you know, and there's carnage all over the house. I'm like, oh, they'll respect me now. And we're just at that point through trial where we're weak and we're vulnerable then, and the enemy knows it. And yeah, we have particular problems. You and I, because we're the last generation of the church, we've been warned that these would be tremendous days of drawing upon our flesh. We're living in America where it's the hardest place, I think, in the world to be a Christian. You know, if you talk to Christians in China or India, they'll tell you, we're praying for you, we're worried about you. You have drugs, you have prostitution, you have gambling, you have prosperity. You're in a world of trouble in America. You know, we're worried about them because they have anything to eat, because we relate to our belly all the time. But here, it's tough. The marriage counseling we do here at the church, the problems that people are getting bugged at work, at their boss, or this, you know, in China, in South America, where Christians are laying their life on the line, you don't hear any of that frick-a-frack between husbands and wives. They're not fighting over who's handling the checkbook. They're not fighting over this or that, or he doesn't do this. It's because you get up in the morning and your life might be laid down for Jesus Christ that day, and because of that, you have your priorities straight. You thank God that His blood has been shed. You thank God that if you die that day, that you're going into His kingdom forever. Here, we have all kinds of nonsense to fight over and argue over and be tempted with. It's hard to walk the line here because we're fat and we're blessed. And we need to notice that and pay attention to it. It says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, again, was idle time, a full belly, and the pride of life. That when people are full and they have idle time and they make enough money, that all they have to do is sit around and get perverted. We need sensation movies then. We need sensation this and sensation that. Sensational parks, sensational drinks, sensational drugs. We're not worried about where the next meal is coming from. We're not worried about whether we're going to live or die that day. And you and I are surrounded with all these things. It's important for us to realize that. The world, that's the world you and I live in. We don't live in China. We don't live in India. The flesh is full of desire, and the devil is there using both of them, accusing us. And we find that from the beginning. The first man that sinned, he said, God, it was the woman you made. Now remember that. We've talked about it. He said everything was fine here in the garden when it was you and me and the animals. There were no hassles. You made that woman, put her here. There's been problems ever since. And he blamed God for his sin. And see, the devil was right there egging him on. The devil had accused God before there was sin. He told Eve, look, what do you mean? God has said that you shouldn't eat of this thing. He knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. God's ripping you off. God doesn't love you. He set up these boundaries to be restrictive. And he knows if you eat this fruit, you'll be wise. You'll be like him. So Satan is there accusing God. We know that. He's accusing the brethren. And we find in ourselves that we might tend to blame God for things that we've done wrong. Well, if there wasn't so much pressure at work, I'd have belted this guy. And if God, you know, if God had worked in my wife's heart and made her submissive, I wouldn't have fallen into adultery. And if God would have done this, and we end up blame him for all the nonsense that you and I do. And James says, look, ultimately, those who transgress the word of God, who are lost as a lifestyle and follow out lust to sin and sin to its fulfillment, that leads to death, eternal death. And that is not from God. That is not his nature. That is not his character. So don't let any man say when he's going through these things, it's come from God. That's what he says. Look, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That's in light of these things, in blame shifting. If you've got a problem, you've got a problem. That's what he wants us to realize, so we can confess it, we can repent, we can receive God's forgiveness. If we put it in the wrong place, there's never repentance, there's never change. He says, look, this is God's character, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and of his own will begot he us of the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says this is the God that we're talking about. And we have to realize that within his nature, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the Father of lights. It's the heavenly lights, the stellar heavens. Back in James' day, 2,000 years ago, you have to realize they were probably more taken up than you and I were. First of all, they didn't have air pollution. They could see the sky at night. But as they looked at the moon, the stars, the sun, they were amazed. David was amazed with the expanse of the heavens. And it says, our Father is the Father of greater lights. He's the Father. Those are just lesser lights in his creation. He is the Father of lights. But the thing that the writer wants us to understand, James, is that in him, in his nature, there's no variables, neither shadow of turning. God isn't on a circuit. He never eclipses. He's not like Halley's Comet. God doesn't come around to visit you once every 75 years. He doesn't go out at night and come up again in the morning. Malachi says, I am the Lord, I change not. John, 1 John tells us that in our God there is no darkness at all. He never changes. First thing he wants us to realize, he can't be tempted with evil. He never changes. And from him comes every good and every perfect gift. Every form of good giving, literally, and every complete thing come down from above. Our problem is Satan is soliciting us on this level. We're tempted in a ruined world to try to fulfill our desires when the pressure's on. James says, no, everything that's good and complete comes from above. You'll never be satisfied looking in this world. We're passing through. The thing that's in the bottom of our hearts that we all yearn for is to come back into fellowship with the Father of lights. So realize it was of his own will he begot us. You didn't go out and figure out how to get saved. He woke you up. He drafted you. He drew you by his Spirit. You weren't wandering around deserving to be saved. He's merciful. He's loving. And it was his will to beget us again to life, not to tempt us to death. And he's the one who wants us to be alive. And more than that, he's considering you and I as a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now, James is steeped in the Hebrew tradition. You have the Feast of First Fruits. You have the first fruits at the on Pentecost. You have the first fruits at the Feast of Tabernacles. What they did is each year they took the best, the firstborn of their flock, the first fruits of their field. They took those things and laid them before the altar and acknowledged God and said, these are yours. You've blessed the orchards. You've blessed the vine. You've blessed our livestock. This belongs to you. And it says, our Father saved us, sent his Son to die for us, begot us by the word of life, that you and I would be the first fruits of his creation. He would gather us in for himself and lay us before his throne. And he never changes. There's no variableness. Any variables involved in your situation is your variableness, not his. So here's the policy then that we should develop. First step. Temptation's on. Trials are on. The fire's turned way up. We're ready to blow out. James says this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, particularly in trials and temptations, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You've had a bad week. You don't want anybody around you. You're going to bite somebody's head off. God says the policy for your life at that point in time, in the midst of trials and temptations, should be first, swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Look, the big clue is this. Two ears, one mouth. That means God wants you to listen twice as much as you talk. So you have to imagine what you would look like with a mouth on each side of your head and a big ear here in the middle. Well, that's how funny it is in God's perspective when somebody talks twice as much as they hear. He gave them two ears. Jesus, when he taught, he kept saying, look, if you got ears to hear, if they're not just to hang pierced earrings on, if they're not just to hold your earmuffs up, if you have ears to hear, if that's what the purpose of your ears are, then hear what I'm saying. The Spirit says, then hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Look, you're in trial. You're in temptation. James has described it. You know it's not from God. You know he loves you. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning in him. Then at that point in time, look, be quick to hear. It's time to listen rather than to talk. You're bugged. You're blown out. Keep your mouth closed. Your tongue can't get out. If you keep your teeth closed, your tongue can't get out. You're in charge. See, but the soul wants to lambast somebody. It says, this should be your policy then, when things are tough. Wherefore, verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. And James doesn't mean just lay aside the overflow. He means lay aside all of it. It's not like lay aside the overflowing of wickedness and keep the extra, you know. He wants us to lay it all aside and rather do this. Receive with meekness instead of wrath. Receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. Here's what to do in the midst of pressure and trial, temptation. You know that God is for you. You know that he gives liberally to anybody who asks of him. You know he gave his son for you. You know he wouldn't withhold anything from you. So when things are really tough, it says, lay apart all these things that you have a tendency to do. Yeah, you might want to freak out. Push it all aside and rather at that point in time, receive with meekness the implanted word. The one that's able to save souls. You know, you can ask the Lord anytime, Lord, should I slug this guy? And he's going to say no. At that point in time, it's time to receive the word with meekness, not with wrath. You can say to God any afternoon, Lord, should I sit down and watch these soap operas? Do you want me to fill my mind and heart with filthiness and garbage all day? Just curious. He'll say no. He'll show you a million things in here, in his word. Lord, should I cheat on my wife? When the trials are there, the temptation's there. And look, none of us do it perfectly. We all falter. But that's the standard that James sets before us through the Holy Spirit. That when things are tough, it's time to keep our mouth closed and remember God's for us and remember that he gives liberally and push aside all those rash things we feel like doing and receive his word at that point. Now he defines what receiving is. It's not enough just to say receive it. This is what he says receiving is in God's eyes. Be ye doers of the word of God, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So this is how to receive the word. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, he goes his way, straightway forgetting what manner of man he is. He says, if you're just a hearer of God's word, this is what it's like. You come, you hear the word of God, Jesus died for your sins, that he's given you his spirit, that you can be witnesses, and that there's victory through Christ, and that we should rejoice in our trials, that we should seek the Lord. Yes, that's fine to hear all that. But James says to receive the word, to have it implanted, is to go from there and to do the word of God. Not just to hear it. It's not just enough. You know, when we teach the book of Revelation, the church fills up. And everybody's like, ooh, you know, all the blood and the lightning and the demons and these things and the red china and oh, this is a great study, you know. But what should happen is after you study the book of Revelation, nobody should find you in a bar after that. You should never be in fornication after that. You shouldn't be getting stoned or drunk or fist fighting or ridiculous or mistreating people because you just studied 22 chapters of the fact that God is coming and what he's like and how much he loves you and the kingdom that you're going to go to. Not just hearing it, but doing it. That's why in the last chapter of Revelation it says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is wicked, let him be wicked still. If this wicked, filthy guy just lived in the, he just sat around for weeks and listened to 22 chapters of Revelation and that didn't change him, forget about him. Nothing's going to change him. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is just, let him be just still. Because the Word of God should affect our lives, not just our intellect. So yes, there's trials. Yes, there's temptations. They're real. Don't blame God. Rather, look to Him. If Satan can get you to blame him, you'll cut him off. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to talk to you. You do this to me all the time. You love to see me squirm. You know, you're up there with a big gun saying, dance, you know. And Satan's going to accuse him, and you're not going to want to talk to him. But James is saying the opposite. Flee to Him. He's the Father of lights. There's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. He bought you and paid for you and gave you life. And He wants to give to you. He wants to bring you to His kingdom. And the guide that He's given you is the Word of God. That's what Satan got Eve to transgress in the beginning. God's Word. It was the perfect law of liberty. That seems like a paradox. How can law be liberty? Hey, God told Eve, you can have anything in Adam in the garden. Don't touch this tree. That was a law of liberty. If they'd abode by that, they'd live forever, eternally, in bliss and paradise. That was a law of liberty. It kept them free. It says here, the man who just hears doesn't do. He's like a guy goes, he looks at his face in the glass. He says, okay, Lord, I agree. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need your strength. I need your spirit. And then he walks away and forgets all about it. But in verse 25, it says, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Christ, whoso looks into it, the word look there means to stoop down and to look intently with a sustained look. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you have life. It says, here's a man in the busyness of his life, the pressure's on, there may be trials and temptations, but he thinks enough of God's word to halt his progress, to stoop down, to look into it with an intent and a sustained look to receive the word of life and strength and the direction of God and God's blessing. Whoso stoops down, looks into intently with a sustained look, it says, the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he's abiding in it, being not just a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work of what it prescribes, this man shall, not might be, he shall be blessed in his doing. So here's a guy ultimately that's blessed in his life's progress at the end of 25 chapters of trials and temptations, their origin, how they come to us, how they may trip us up, and you can get all complicated, you know, looking, I got to figure out how the devil does this. And yes, we're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices, but you know, the guys that work for the government and they work with the counterfeit bills, they study real bills 40 hours a week. They don't look at any counterfeit bills because there's so many counterfeits, you can never learn them all. They study real fives, real 20s, real 10s, real ones all week, 8 hours a day. And they know the truth so good that soon as they see a phony bill, they know it. It says this is the key, as it's always been. You find in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve His word. You find as you follow through, not to go against His word. You find in the book of Deuteronomy, don't add to His word, don't take away from it. All the way up to Jesus, He condemns the Pharisees who added to the word, the Sadducees who took away from the word. All the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it says whoever adds or takes away from this and so forth, the blessings and the cursings there. And it's almost as though we get tired of hearing it. But there are people around the world that are dying for a page of this book. Literally shedding their blood. And you know, we've got one in our glove compartment, one in our shelf, big fat one where everybody can see it. You know, we got one we carry in our pocket. We've got a New Testament here. We've got this here. And we're fighting with our husbands and wives and yelling at everybody and cursing people in traffic. Hey, this is what James says to people who have been scattered through persecution, left with nothing. He encourages them in trial and in temptation to remember who the Word tells them their Father is. To remember what the Word tells them their Father wants to do for them. To remember where the Word tells them to go when they need help. And to remember to take those things and practice them, not just to know them conceptually.